Okay, the Bible reading today is from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 to the end of chapter 4. And we're reading from the NIV. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" I'll now invite Stephen up to bring the message.
As we begin this morning, I want to tell you about something perhaps you've heard of before, a revival that took place in 1949 on the Isle of Lewis, a little island off the west coast of Scotland. And in that place, there had been for many months a number of people who'd been praying for revival to come on account of the fact that there were no young people in any of the congregations. And so they invited a minister called Duncan Campbell to come for 10 days and preach in the churches. Duncan Campbell arrived on the Isle of Lewis late one evening by boat, and the local minister who met him said, "I know you'll be tired and hungry. Supper's going to be on in the manse, but before we take you there, I wonder if you could just stop by the local parish church where there's a meeting tonight at 9 o'clock, and perhaps you can show yourself to the congregation so they can meet you." Well, he never got home to the manse that night until 5:20 in the morning. He went to church and there was a congregation of about 300 people. And he said it was a good meeting, a sense of God, but nothing really happened. He pronounced a benediction and the people left. As he was walking down the aisle, a young man who was a deacon in the church came up to him and said, "Nothing has broken out tonight, Mr. Campbell. But God is hovering over and he'll break through any moment." Duncan Campbell said, well, he didn't feel anything actually. Eventually, the whole congregation was out except Duncan Campbell and this man. And the man started to pray, and he prayed for quite some time. Eventually, the door of the church opened again, and the session clerk came in. "Mr. Campbell," he said, "something wonderful has happened. Revival has broken out. Will you come and see the crowd?" By this time, it was 11 o'clock at night. He went to the door and there was a congregation of between 600 and 700 people gathered round the church. The session clerk suggested they sing a psalm, which they did. Duncan Campbell says that in the midst of the singing of the psalm, he could hear men and women crying to God for mercy. And so he suggested that they better open the doors again. And within minutes, the church was crowded at 12:45. Where did the people come from? How did they know there was a meeting in progress? If you were to ask them, they couldn't tell you. The people came from all over. They would testify that they didn't know what had moved them to come only that they were moved by a power that they could not explain, and as such, they understood that they were hell-deserving sinners. And the only place they could go to find help was the church. 600 to 700 people outside the building. There was a dance on that night in the local parish, and while this young man was praying with Mr. Campbell in the aisle, over 100 young people fled from the dance as though they were fleeing from a plague, and they made their way to the church. When they opened the doors to the congregation outside and everyone was let in, Duncan Campbell tried to make his way back up to the pulpit to preach again. He found the way blocked, so busy was the church with people everywhere. He got into the pulpit and there was a young girl on her knees in the pulpit crying, "Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me?" God was at work. A church crowded with young people. The meeting went on till 4 in the morning. And then as he left and everybody departed, a young man came up to him and said, "There must be anywhere between 200 and 300 people at the police station. Maybe you should go." And a crowd of people from a neighboring village had traveled between 5 and 6 miles well beyond midnight, because they knew that the police constable was a godly man. Duncan Campbell went to the police station. Young men were kneeling on the roadside, crying out to God for mercy. As I said, he finally got home at 5:20 in the morning. His 10 days turned into 3 years. He preached between 4 and 8 times a day, many meetings scheduled after midnight because of the need. Large churches crowded to capacity with the same number outside. This was the outbreak of God in supernatural power in revival. It was incredible. You can find the audio from Duncan Campbell online, and it is wonderful to listen to. But can you imagine? This is only 70 years ago, but can you imagine being there and seeing what was happening? Can you imagine opening the doors of the church and there's 700 people who've turned up? There wasn't even a service on. But they needed to get to church because the fear of God had come upon them and they needed help, and the church was the only place they could go. They couldn't explain it other than this power so moved them. Can you imagine the joy there must have been at that time? The sense of excitement. Duncan Campbell and others involved at the time said they had no concept of time. It just passed. Time just passed and passed because of what God was doing. Churches were packed. Parents rejoicing because their children after years had come to know the Lord. How would you feel? Wouldn't you rejoice and marvel at what God had done? Wouldn't you want to be involved in something like that? Well, not Jonah. I mean, he wasn't on the Isle of Lewis, but Jonah had seen the city of Nineveh, all 120,000 of them, repent. A national day of repentance. And here's Jonah sitting in a huff because of what God had done. In fact, he would rather die than have God do what he just did. The people of Nineveh cry out to God in repentance, and Jonah is furious with God. How can we explain that? I don't think many of us would like to think of ourselves as being like Jonah, but the reality is that Jonah had expectations of what God should and shouldn't do, and Jonah's happiness and obedience was based on that. I think we can be the same. Alongside that, you and I might not run from God. We might not be angry when people are saved, perhaps quite the opposite, but like Jonah, we put other things before God. Other things are far more important to us than the mission of God. So we are, in fact, very like Jonah. And we're left with a challenge about what we're going to do about that. So we want to dig a little deeper to find out how it is like Jonah we can change. The first thing I want to say is this. Chapter 4 is odd. It really doesn't fit. We really shouldn't have it. And if it were not for Jonah, it wouldn't and shouldn't be there. And I'll tell you why, because we get to the end of chapter 3 and basically everything is resolved. And if it finished at the end of chapter 3, we would be happy. Jonah runs away from God. There's a mighty storm. We think it's all going to end badly, but God comes, rescues the sailors, calms the storm, even rescues Jonah miraculously inside the belly of a fish. And then we've got Jonah's big moment. This light bulb turns on in his head and he is transformed, it seems, in the belly of the fish. His repentance, his coming back to God, so that once he's spat out, he goes to Nineveh and does what he should have done at first. And as he goes, God goes with him. The wicked city of Nineveh is saved. It's a good and happy ending to the story. Didn't start out so well, but ends really, really well. I think we'd all have been happy if it just finished there with verse 10 of chapter 3. Jonah's repented. God's mission is complete. Nineveh's repented. But what do we find? A despondent prophet. This is the first thing we want to look at. We see Jonah's anger against God. And it's baffling. Baffling. Jonah is sitting there and he says to God essentially, I knew this would happen. In verse 2, he prays, oh Lord, is this not what I said to you when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I wonder if you ever said that. I knew that would happen. No doubt. So you're on a walk, maybe a bush walk, and you say, oh, this looks like a good path. Follow me. Let's go down here. Let's see where it takes. 10 minutes later, you're ducking under branches, hopping over streams. You've got weed and grass up to your chest. And the people who are with you say, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that it was a bad idea to leave the path. Or maybe you watch a video clip. And it's some precarious situation where someone is trying to reach over and grab something while obviously reaching over water. And you think, well, it's obvious it was going to happen. And then, of course, when they fall in the water, you say, well, I knew that was what was going to happen. Same when you watch a film. I knew it was going to end that way. I knew they were going to end up together. I knew he wasn't going to die. I knew he was going to save the world, whatever it was going to be. Jonah says to God, I knew this would happen. I know you're gracious and merciful. So I guess he knew that Nineveh was likely to repent at his preaching. I knew it. He's furious. Let me say this. If we can find something good in it about Jonah, he had real confidence in the character of God and in the word of God. He knew that if he took the word of God to this city, there was every possibility that they would repent. He fully believed that the word of God was powerful enough. Do you have such confidence? The word of God is far more powerful than we imagine. I think when it comes to evangelism, we doubt ourselves as typically fear, but I think we sometimes don't want to say anything because, oh, what if I don't know what to say? Or what if they ask me a question and I get it wrong? And so we doubt ourselves. But the problem is it's not up to you. God can work despite you. Even if you open your mouth and it all just kind of spills out in a mumbled mess, God can still use that. We can't change people's hearts anyway. We could put together the best evangelistic message, the most polished and practiced, and it will do nothing unless God is in it. God's the only one who can save. The prayer in chapter 2 says that salvation comes from the Lord. We have to be faithful to the word of God. And I wonder if we lack confidence in the word of God. We lack confidence in God. Think of my opening example on that island. Thousands of people came to faith. God did it miraculously. If you believe the Bible is true, then this is actually history. At some point in history, a whole city of 120,000 people repented, cried out to God, because the word of God is that powerful. Do you believe that? Jonah did. He knew that was probably what was going to happen, and he hated it. We would love it to happen, but do we have confidence that God might just do that if we open our mouth and speak? If God can save a city of 120,000, why can't you, when you open your mouth and share the word of God, why can't God use that and save your spouse or your neighbor or your children or your friends or your work colleagues? Why can't he do that? Is the word of God not powerful enough? He can save a whole city, but he can't save your friends. Do you not have confidence in the word of God? Or is it something else? Never doubt the word of God and what it can do. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is powerful and it is effective. Let us remember that. Let us believe that to the point where we're willing to open our mouth and speak. So perhaps we're not as much like Jonah as we'd like to be. And so Jonah, believe it or not, he's right back where he started. He knew God was going to do it. He said, that's what I said at the beginning. That's why I ran away at the beginning. And three chapters later, he's still there. I knew you were going to do this. That's why I ran away. And look, this time he's not running away. At least he's opened his mouth to pray. But he feels exactly the same. Spiritually, he's right back where he was and he's no further forward. And what's incredible is that, as we've said throughout this book, is that it teaches us so much about God. We compare Jonah with God and see what we should not be like and see what God is like. But we can even compare Jonah with Jonah. So inside the belly of the fish, he cries to the Lord, "In my distress, I called to you and you answered me. You listened to my cry for help," he says. In verse 6, he says, "You brought up my life from the pit." And he finishes by saying, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah is so thankful, so glad to have received mercy from God. He knew he was going to die in the sea, and yet God saved him. And yet what he has experienced in chapter 2, he's furious that this city have also for themselves received. It's good, it's right that I should receive it, but not them. That is the real issue that we find. Jonah is angry with God. Why is he angry? Well, we know it's because God has been merciful. But why? Why is that such a problem to him? Why is it a problem that God has been merciful? So we see the second thing. We see Jonah's anger with the city. And Jonah is angry because God has relented from bringing judgment upon the city. It's a theological problem he has, really. What's interesting is that in verse 2, Jonah prays to the Lord and he says, "O Lord." Now, I'm sure perhaps some of you will know this, but in your Bibles, when you see the word "Lord" written in capital letters, there's other places it's just capital L-O-R-D, but when it's all capitals, that is the word translated Yahweh. It is the name that God calls himself when he reveals himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, his covenant name. It's the proper name for God. And Jonah uses it here. He hasn't in other places, but he uses it here. And it would seem like he's reaching out to God as an Israelite, and God's covenant with Israel is in mind. You see, for Jonah, he just cannot understand, why would God show mercy to Israel's enemies? God has made a covenant with Israel, saying he would preserve them and he's going to accomplish his purposes in the world through them. And so how is it that God can keep his promises to uphold his people and at the very same time show mercy to Israel's enemies? Surely he's a God of justice. Surely he has to punish that wicked and that evil. So how can he let these evil people go unpunished? He surely doesn't love them as well. So for Jonah, the issue is theological. He cannot reconcile the justice of God on one hand and the love of God on the other. Because if he's just, he cannot extend his love that he has for Israel to Israel's enemies. And Jonah's confused. You see, for him, he doesn't think that Nineveh deserved God's mercy. He's very happy to receive it for himself, isn't he, in chapter 2? He's delighted that he got it, praising God from the belly of the fish. I suppose he probably thought he deserved that mercy because he's one of God's people. But Nineveh, they didn't deserve it, and that's why he's angry. God should be just to them, and he should love me. But the truth is that Jonah didn't deserve God's mercy either. The people of Israel didn't deserve the love and favor of God upon them either. Read elsewhere in the Old Testament. God says, I didn't choose you because you were bigger. I didn't choose you because of who you are. I chose you because of my love for you. The same is true for us. As God's people, as his children, we do not deserve his love. We do not deserve his mercy. And so Jonah is holding out here for the justice of God. And he should be so careful. Because if God's justice was not also met with God's love, then Jonah would have died in the sea. And he would never have been one of God's people from the first place. But because God is also loving, he shows love even when people do not love him. Even to those who are wicked, who are sinners, who are evildoers. And Jonah's appealing to God to be just. You know what's amazing? Verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. What's he doing? I think he's kind of almost sitting there rubbing his hands together saying, come on, God. Come on. I've been there. I've done my bit. Now you do yours. Come on, judge them. These are wicked people. Okay, maybe they've taken the first step. But maybe it was just because they were scared. So he's sitting there waiting, watching what God is going to do. I think he's hoping for their destruction. God, I want you to be just. And if you're just, then you need to judge these people. And Jonah's asking, God, how can you relent from judging evildoers? How can you forgive and not punish sin? And the truth is that God is good. We can speak about the goodness of God. God is at one and the same time just and loving. God is compassionate. He has mercy available for sinners. But he is also committed to punishing evil. Why must God punish sin? Because he's too good just to overlook evil. But why does God not want people to be lost and to have to face his wrath? Because he's too good in the sense that he is loving. He wants none to perish. He would not be good if he just let everyone perish, although he would be just. And this is what Jonah is wrestling with. The issue for Jonah is that he stands in time before the cross, before Jesus comes. And it's in the cross that you and I see love and justice meet. We see all the goodness of God. We see the goodness of God in his justice and in his loving care for people when we see Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross, it means God can be just because sin is punished there. The sin of Nineveh, the sin of Jonah, the sin of all Israel, punished there on the cross. And we see the love of God because it's how he has taken it upon himself, taken it away from us and upon himself to give us a way that we might escape God's wrath and punishment. God has compassion for sinners. It is available to all those who come to him. God clearly loves this world. Even right back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when he sends the flood, it says God's heart was filled with pain. In chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. They don't know what they are doing. God's heart breaks for these people. He's not saying they're not guilty. They are. His heart breaks for them that they do not know what they're doing and that they are lost. And at the end of chapter 4, he's saying, Jonah, do you not see that I care about these people? Do you not see I have compassion for the lost? Can you not see it affects me? Why doesn't it affect you? It's the question he's asking. Do you know why does it not affect you? These people are lost. We see it here clearly in Jonah, and we see it again in Jesus, God's compassion for the lost. As Jesus in Luke 19 makes his way into the city of Jerusalem in advance of being betrayed, beaten, mocked, and killed by these same people in that city, Jesus weeps over the city. Only you had known what would bring you peace. Earlier in Luke 13, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. His desire is for the lost. And on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not saying they're not guilty. They are. God is not saying that Nineveh's not guilty of wickedness. They are. He's not saying that Christians aren't guilty. We are. All of us, all human beings have sinned. We are not like God as we should be. And yet God in his mercy has provided a way that we can be saved. Jesus is the prophet that Jonah should have been, and so much more so. Jesus didn't merely weep for us, he died for us. Jonah went outside the city hoping to see the condemnation of the city. Jesus went outside the city to die for our salvation, so that we would no longer be condemned. We look to the cross and we see the love and justice meet. Jonah didn't see that, couldn't understand that, and so he was angry. The final thing is this, and it's an interesting one. Jonah is angry about the vine. It's remarkable, really. It's a plant that he didn't tend for or care, but shot up overnight. And Jonah is really glad about the plant. In verse 6, it tells us, then the Lord provided a vine and it made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. The problem was, he was more concerned about the vine than he was about the people of Nineveh. So after God sends a worm and the plant dies and the sun comes and burns him and he has no shade, in verse 9, after he's angry, God says, do you do well to be angry about the vine? And he said, yes. I'm angry enough to die. I would rather die than basically see what you have done in this city. What happens with the plant is a parallel about Jonah's real concern. Jonah cares more about the vine than he does about Nineveh. There are 120 souls in Nineveh, and Jonah's more concerned, even to the point of death, about a vine that God has provided for him and then taken away. What it comes down to is this: Jonah was concerned about Israel. He's a nationalistic patriot for his country. And now God has shown mercy to this country, the Assyrians and this city Nineveh within Assyria. This evil nation are essentially kept alive. Were God to bring ruin and destruction upon them, well, Israel would probably be okay. No more persecution from this nation. But by keeping them alive, surely they remain a threat. And so essentially, Jonah's angry with God and angry about the vine because he cares more about Israel's security than he does about the welfare of Nineveh. Can you see that? He cares more about his own reputation, the prophet who brought salvation to Nineveh. He cares more about his own reputation than he does for the lives of the people. He's really saying that he cares more about himself and his nation than he does about God. It's idolatry, because God has made himself very clear throughout this book that he has compassion and mercy available for sinners. And by being so angry, by being willing to die because of what God have done, because of what God has done, Jonah shows that he cares more about the nation and himself than he does about God. And when Christians care more for their own security, welfare, reputation, money, time, or whatever else might be required of us in order to share the gospel, whatever these things are that stop us from sharing the gospel, then that shows what our bottom line is. We're saying, I desire these people to be saved. I'm not saying that we don't think that and we don't want that. I desire these people to be saved, but I'm not willing to give my time or that amount of time in order to see it happen. I'm not willing to give money or more money in order that these people might be saved. I'm not willing to open my mouth for the sake of my reputation. I'm not willing to open my mouth for fear of losing my job in my workplace. I won't do it. I won't be obedient to God. That's what it boils down to. It's what we're seeing in Jonah. We're seeing that these things are more important than the salvation of those to whom we are called to speak to. And these things also then are more important to us than God and our obedience to him, whose heart is for these people, as it was for you. These things are our idols. Jonah cared more about the vine than he did the people. I wonder what there is in your life or who there is in your life that might be an idol that you put before God. And we're more like Jonah than we'd like to be. We become like Jonah in his prayer of chapter 2. So glad that he saved us. We were able to cry out and we received mercy from him. But I'm not willing that they should be saved if it costs me my reputation and my life. Only a deep understanding of the gospel can move us from this. Because when we come to know Jesus, it's only then that we find true joy and true life in him. His death and resurrection mean that we can be right with him. Now we have him. And he is greater than anything. He is our greatest treasure. He is our prize. He is our goal. And yet it seems we live our lives in such a way as to suggest other things are more important, that we treasure our reputation, our money, our gifts, or whatever. We treasure these things more. What God thinks of you should be far more important than what other people think of you. Having treasure in heaven, having Jesus, should be more important than anything else here on earth. And when we grasp that, there is nothing that we cannot and should not be willing to give up for the sake of our obedience to God. We can bring glory to God always as we seek to be obedient to him and walk in his ways. So we need to repent and believe. Repent from living life for us and being self-centered. repent and turn and rather believe that God's way is the best way. That he's trustworthy. Believe that he will equip us. Believe that he truly does love people. Believe that his word is powerful, active, effective. We repent and we turn and choose to believe these things instead. And so let me finish. We reach the end of the book of Jonah. And it ends on a cliffhanger. We've already said chapter 4 is odd because if it wasn't for Jonah and his anger, it wouldn't be here. But chapter 4 continues to be odd because of how it ends. I wonder if you've seen the movie The Italian Job, the older version of it especially, I'm thinking of. Basically, this heist crew managed to capture and steal all this gold, and they've gotten away with it. They've gotten away with it. Their intricate plan through the streets of Turin in their Mini Cooper cars, if you can remember, it all worked perfectly. And at the end of the movie, as they're getting away with it, they're all on a bus and they've got the gold with them on the bus. But there's a little bit of celebrating and wild partying as they enjoy their victory. And there's some poor driving that results in the bus precariously hanging and balancing over the edge of the cliff. It's literally a cliffhanger. On one side, you've got all the people keeping the bus on the cliff, and at the other, there's the gold. Michael Caine, the actor, his character, starts to make his way down towards the end of the bus. And as he does, the bus starts to tip. If he kept on going, the bus is going to plummet. They will all die. And so the movie ends. Everyone at one end, gold at the other, and Michael Caine trying to crawl forward towards the gold and saying, "Hold on a minute, lads. I've got a plan." Movie ends. Are you kidding? What happens? Did they crash? Did they all die? They must have, because they did a new movie of exactly the same first one, but with all new people. Or maybe they managed to somehow pull the bus back. You know, maybe they just let the gold go, but the bus got away. Maybe the authorities catch up with them and put them all in jail. Maybe they somehow managed to get the gold one bar at a time and pull it up, and then maybe they all got away. We've no idea. It's a cliffhanger ending. And the book of Jonah is exactly like that as well. Jonah's unhappy with the mercy of God. We've got the incident with the plant, and then God speaks to Jonah. He says, "You're more concerned about the plant than the city of Nineveh," and here's how it finishes. "Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" There it ends. It's a cliffhanger. It's like a parable of the prodigal son. The father goes out to see his son. And he says, "Shouldn't we rejoice and celebrate and be happy that your son who was dead is now alive?" And it finishes. We have no idea what the prodigal son does. Does he go in the party and rejoice and celebrate? Or does he stay outside in a huff? And God comes to Jonah and he says, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And we have no idea what happens. Is Jonah going to say, "Actually, God, you're right. I'm sorry. Of course I should have concern for these people." Or maybe he said, Nope, you shouldn't have mercy on them. They don't deserve it. And I don't care about these people. Maybe he's going to continue to believe that his reputation is more important than these people's souls. Maybe he'll repent. Maybe he'll still desire their destruction. We do not know. And it's written this way especially, like it is with the parable of the prodigal son, because it's essentially over to you. You write the next part of the story with your lives. We don't need to speculate how Jonah responds or how the older son responds. We have to consider our response. If you are Jonah, if you are the older son, what are you going to do? Are you going to be obedient to God? Are you going to continue to seek and serve him even in the midst of trials and difficulty? Or are you going to believe that God is unfair, hasn't given you what he should, that you deserve more from him? Are you going to believe that his mission still continues today, and that you are the ones to take it on in this world? Are you willing to fulfill his mission, even at the cost of your own reputation, time, and even lives? Are you willing, unlike Jonah, to love others? Will we take up our cross daily and follow him? Or are we just going to sit on the edge of town and watch? You write the ending with your lives, with your response. It starts even now in your heart. And as we pray and as you leave this place today, how does the story end? So I'm going to pray.